Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. Follow along as I read. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the peoples were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Let's pray. Father, all of these powerful political figures who have persecuted your church in the past have all breathed their last, but your word endures. So we pray this morning that your word would go out powerfully from this story and would transform our hearts and minds and give us confidence to live for you boldly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw God pour out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, beginning with a Roman centurion named Cornelius. You'll remember that this required some rather special and unusual communication with the Apostle Peter, who was the one used to take the gospel to Cornelius and his assembled family and friends. God used a vision of unclean animals being presented to Peter with the command, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter refused, saying, "No way, Lord, for nothing unclean has ever entered my lips." But God's response was, "What God has declared clean, do not call unclean." After God repeated the vision a total of 3 times, Peter got the message and obeyed. So what did the forbidden and unclean animals prohibited by the law of Moses have to do with Gentiles being offered the gospel? Why would God use that as an analogy or a comparison of the two? Well, the Jews of Peter's day viewed the uncircumcised Gentiles as so beneath them that they avoided associating with them or even visiting with them. But something that they would never even consider doing was eating with them. Now, in our day, where eating is often treated as a somewhat inconvenient activity that we're willing to do in our laps after grabbing lunch at the fast food window, we might easily miss the significance of this. Eating in the Bible is a major part of God's design to build healthy and godly cultures. A shared meal is at the heart of God's own sense of hospitality, and we should be following His example as we show hospitality to others. Sharing a meal with your spouse, children, neighbor, friends, or even strangers creates a place to bless, refresh, encourage, teach, and fellowship with each other. It's no small strategic win of the enemy to target our sharing meals together as something important to destroy. We need to resist this by taking every opportunity we possibly can to prepare meals, sit down, eat, visit, and enjoy God's bounty together. The devil hates that, so let's stick it to him and seek to do it as often as possible with joy, beauty, skill, and gratefulness to our Father, who has blessed us phenomenally in the realm of food, drink, and hospitality. But back to our story. God tells Peter that his hospitality is now going to be extended to the Gentiles, and he uses this vision of food to make his point. Peter obeys and takes the gospel to Cornelius's household. The Holy Spirit falls on them as they hear the gospel, and they receive the ability to share the gospel in other languages, like the apostles had at first. This shocks Peter initially, but he knows that God is at work. Peter stays with Cornelius for a number of days and then returns to the other apostles in Jerusalem. When he does, he convinces them that God is doing something new by sending the gospel and his empowering spirit to even the Gentiles. But just when you think everything is going as it should be, and the early church is going to get a breather from the persecution of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, we come to the passage we've just read. While the church has enjoyed a bit of a break from persecution from the Jewish leaders, especially with the conversion of Paul, we now have a new political persecution force at work, courtesy of Herod. Now the Herods, for there was more than one, can get a little fuzzy as we read the New Testament. I suspect this is by God's design. They're a slimy group of imposter kings who were put in power over the Jews by the Romans. We don't even get their full names sometimes from the New Testament writers. I think this is because they're meant to be forgotten. That said, Herod the Great, as he became known, was the Herod that killed all the male children ages 2 and younger at the time Jesus was born. This doesn't sound very great, but he was also the Herod who orchestrated some very impressive building projects at the temple. You might remember that when Jesus visited the temple with his disciples at one point, the disciples expressed their admiration for the impressive architecture that they saw. That was the work of Herod the Great. But when Herod the Great died, the Roman emperor divided his territory among a few of his sons, who were also called Herod in the biblical story. One of those Herods was the one who ordered the death of John the Baptist. Another was the Herod in our story this morning, who ordered the death of James, the brother of John. Now, Luke mentions this almost in passing here in our story, but I want to point out that the significance of this particular death was very troubling to the early church. Remember that Jesus had an inner circle of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. I've mentioned this before, but our Lord was both fully God and fully man. And as such, there were people around him who he particularly enjoyed and who became his close friends or inner circle. The two brothers, James and John, were fishermen, and Peter, also a fisherman, was part of the inner three with them. These three had been the ones who had the privilege of witnessing the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. So Herod's execution of James was no small event, and we can assume that it had a major negative impact on the believers in Jerusalem. The Herods were politicians in the worst sense of the word, and Herod apparently killed James in order to gain favor with the Jewish religious leaders. Those religious leaders didn't tend to have a lot of respect for him, since he wasn't really a Jew to begin with. The Herods had been placed over the Jews by the Romans, since the Herods knew the Jewish history, customs, and religion much better than the Romans did or wanted to. So when Herod saw that his execution of John pleased the Jewish religious leaders, he decided to keep going. So he arrests Peter, and I think we can reasonably assume that Peter was next on Herod's chopping block. Rembrandt's painting of Peter's imprisonment is featured on the front of your bulletins this morning. I think he captures well what I might feel if I was Peter. That said, I suspect Peter was a good bit younger in this story than Rembrandt chose to paint him. But with all he'd been through, this image might have been a good metaphor for how old Peter likely felt in the moment. And that should remind us that following God is not for the faint of heart. Peter has gone from obeying God and embracing the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius to being arrested and put in prison. Now, he's probably expecting to be executed by Herod in the very near future. But those of you who are reading Pilgrim's Progress in our Walker's Reading Group should perk up your ears here. Remember on Friday that we just discussed the imprisonment of Bunyan's characters Christian and Faithful. You might notice some similarities in this story that could indicate where John Bunyan got his idea for that scene. You remember that Faithful was executed, but Christian escaped. Well, the same thing happened with James and Peter in this chapter of Luke's story. James was executed and Peter escaped. So what do we make of this? Well, it's simple, but it can be hard to swallow on any given day. God has his plans for you, and they're not the same plans he has for anyone else. So keep your eyes on the Lord and not on your neighbor regarding God's plan for you. You may live a short life or a long one. God may call you to sprint for him or run a marathon. It's his choice. So focus on faithfully running the race he's chosen for you. But back to our story. This is a fun one because Peter thinks he's experiencing another vision. After all, he's had an extended vision just recently in Joppa with the unclean animals being presented to him. When the angel comes to free him, he tells Peter to grab all his stuff because the angel knows they're not coming back. Peter obeys, but he still thinks he's in some sort of vision. The angel takes him out from between the two soldiers guarding him, out the prison door, out the gate, onto some unnamed street, and then disappears. It's only then that Peter realizes that he's not having a dream or experiencing a vision. This is real. He checks the nearest street sign to see where he is and decides to head to the nearest house where he knows somebody. This brings him to the home of a woman named Mary, who had a son named John Mark. John Mark will appear in our story in the future, but for now, it's significant that this Mary had a group of people at her house who were praying. And I think we can reasonably assume that they're praying for the release of Peter from prison. And isn't it funny that once God provides a direct answer to their prayers, they don't even believe it occurred? We'd respond similarly, I expect, but I wonder if we'd be like them in their practice of meeting together to pray in what appears to be the middle of the night. That's where we need some work. Today's church, especially in America, is extremely weak in the practice of prayer. Lord, help us. So, Peter is finally let into the prayer meeting, and he tells them all that had happened, and then he disappears into the night. Meanwhile, the next morning, Herod hears about the Peter prison break, furious that his political plans have been thwarted, and he executes the guards who were chained to Peter. After all the turmoil surrounding his failed plans, Herod then packs his suitcase and heads to the beach at the port city of Caesarea, which his father, Herod the Great, had built. While he's there, he gets word from two coastal cities to the north, Tyre and Sidon, that they want peace with him. Apparently, there had been some dispute between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon, and unfortunately for them, this dispute had hurt because Herod's territory was their major food supplier, and they were feeling the squeeze of his political sanctions against them. But after the Peter escape debacle, Herod was in the mood to feel popular, and the people of Tyre and Sidon were in the mood to flatter this politician, who just so happened to control their food supply. So, Herod agrees to an appearance in their region, travels north for the event, puts on his kingly costume, sits on his traveling throne, and offers a flowery speech to impress them with his power and position. They respond as hoped and give him a standing ovation, complete with bravos and shouts of, "This guy is so eloquent, he must be a god." As Herod is basking in the pandering praises of the populace, God has had enough of his antics. He hits the heavenly smite button, and an angel is dispatched to take him out. Herod is eaten with worms and dies on the stage, a fitting end for an impostor Jewish king. And I love the next phrase in Luke's narrative, which contrasts Herod's theatrical speech with the spread of the gospel. Luke says, "Herod breathed his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied." The word of God has always and will always trump the word of man. This is instructive for us in an election year. So let me take this opportunity to warn you to beware the temptation of fawning over the proud and pompous speeches of all the political candidates who will court our favor this year, especially when you know that their motives are about their own glory rather than the glory of God. Remember that God is the one who ultimately puts up and pulls down political leaders for his own purposes. So while that's where the story in our scripture reading ended this morning, let me relate the next couple of scenes in the book of Acts to keep our story moving. Prior to this scene, Luke had told us that some of the believing Jews who had heard Peter's participation in the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius, these Jews had traveled northward to the city of Antioch and had begun preaching to some of the Gentiles there. During the first century, Antioch was the third most important city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was located in Syria on the Orontes River, which connected the Mediterranean Sea to the interior of Asia. So it was a major trade city at the time. The response to the gospel in Antioch was so significant that the apostles in Jerusalem decided to send someone there to confirm the good reports they'd been hearing and to help out if possible. The man they sent was named Barnabas. We've already come across Barnabas in our story because he was the one who convinced the disciples that the Apostle Paul's conversion was genuine. Barnabas's name meant son of encouragement, and his significance is often overlooked in the early history of the church. He's a good reminder that there are many gifts of God that he gives his people to help expand his kingdom throughout the world. Barnabas had the gift of encouragement, and it's a gift we could certainly use more of these days. Barnabas was the kind of Christian who saw that the work of kingdom building is hard, and that the ones on the front lines of that battle, to change the metaphor, often got discouraged. People like Barnabas look around for those whom God is using to preach or teach, and they make it a point to encourage them. I can tell you that God has provided some Barnabas types even here at our little Walker's Chapel, and I'm grateful for them. You know who you are, and I thank you for your encouragement. So Barnabas headed to Antioch to see what God was doing there. And the first thing he thought was, I bet that Paul guy who's in Tarsus would be a good fit to minister here in Antioch. So he travels the 135 miles across the mountains to go to Tarsus. He fetches Paul and he brings him back to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas minister there for a whole year in Antioch, and Luke tells us that this is the place that believers in Jesus first began to be called Christians. After ministering there for a good while, God directed Paul and Barnabas to be set apart for a special work, and God directs them to the island of Cyprus. If you've ever looked at a map of the Mediterranean Sea, you might have noticed that there's a large island on the east side of that sea, and that's the island of Cyprus. God had previously sent his followers north and south of Jerusalem, but this was the first time he was sending them west. And that's significant for us, since we find ourselves far west of Jerusalem. And this is where it all began. Paul and Barnabas went throughout the whole island of Cyprus preaching the gospel until they got to the western side of the island to a town called Paphos. There they met the Roman governor of the town, and his name was Sergius Paulus. This Roman political leader, much the opposite of Herod, actually wanted to hear the gospel. He heard that Paul and Barnabas were preaching in the area, and he sent for them. But a man named Elymas, who was a sorcerer of sorts, had some influence with this political leader, and he tried to turn him away from Paul and Barnabas. And here Luke documents the first thing that Paul says in the story since his conversion, when his only line was, "Who art thou, Lord?" Paul has been silent in our story for over a decade. But when he's confronted with this false prophet who's trying to stop a political official from hearing the gospel, we get a taste of Paul's fiery personality. Here's what Luke documents as Paul's response to Elymas the sorcerer. He says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the paths, the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." So Paul goes from an enemy of God, who's blinded at his conversion, to a powerful preacher of the gospel who now has the power to call down blindness on those who attempt to block the gospel from spreading. The governor, Sergius Paulus, takes note, and Luke tells us he believed Paul's message and was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And that brings us full circle from the politician Herod, who kills James to stop the spread of the gospel, to the politician Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus, who believes, as the gospel makes its march west through Paul and Barnabas. So what can we learn from this section of our story? Well, first, in the kingdom of God, preachers are more powerful than politicians. Now, that might seem self-serving because I'm up here preaching, but trust me, an honest preacher knows he's pathetic unless the Lord shows up. The Old Testament documents God speaking through a donkey. So if he happens to speak through preachers as well, we join our four-legged friend in the calling. God's word will go forth, and the worst thing you can do is to get in the way. Herod made that mistake. The best thing you can do is to be a spokesperson for the Lord. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be ordained. Spread the gospel to your children, to your neighbor, and to your friends. When God gives you the opportunity, take it. Second, don't forget God has not promised us ease or comfort. He's promised us the likelihood of trials in this life and reward in the next. When you encounter trials, don't think God has abandoned you. On the contrary, God is likely preparing to use you. Thank Him for that. Lean on Him in your trial and ask Him how He wants to use it to bring glory to His name. Let's pray and ask Him to do that in us now. Father, thank You that You always make a way for Your word to continue to spread to all nations. Thank You that no matter how powerful the political forces may seem, a faithful Christian who speaks Your truth with grace is even more powerful. Use us, Lord, to spread Your truth here in this place. Keep us faithful in the midst of opposition and persecution. Help our love for You to give us courage to speak for You when You give us opportunity. Thank You for encouraging us through the Scriptures and through our fellowship together. Amen.